This morning we're going to begin a new preaching series, a journey through Genesis. I've been swimming around in Genesis chapter 1 for a few weeks now, and I keep reaching out my foot looking for the bottom, and I can't find it. I'm looking for the shallow end. There is no shallow end. Anywhere you jump into Genesis chapter 1, you're in the deep end. And so as we begin a consideration of this book, I want to offer two disclaimers and then something by way of illustration. The first disclaimer is this. This is a preaching series, not a Sunday school class. That means I'm not answering all of your questions. I may even raise more questions. I'm not even going to answer all of my questions. You know, and I've got those. I'll try to give you some helpful resources for additional research and study. But this isn't a seminary classroom. It's a pulpit, and so we're going to be preaching from the Word, not just teaching from it. That's the first disclaimer. Second disclaimer, the book of Genesis has 50 chapters. If I were to take it on at even the swift clip for me of a chapter a week, we'd be in it a year. What that means is I have no intention of preaching on every verse in the book of Genesis. I probably will not even be preaching on every chapter in the book. Having said that, there are some chapters that would be worthy of 2 or 3 weeks' consideration, if not more. So those two things by way of disclaimer. And then by way of illustration, I continue to be intrigued by the St. Louis Gateway Arch. I think it's a marvel from an engineering perspective. I think it's a marvel from a construction and architectural perspective. And I was reminded again this week of how the thing is constructed and its early stages of construction. Once the groundbreaking ceremony for the monument took place, the first thing that the contractors did for the two legs of the arch was to dig down 80 feet, down, straight down 80 feet, and they filled the 20 feet at the bottom with bedrock, with gravel and stuff, and then poured, I want to get this right, where is it, 24,000 tons of concrete 44 feet thick and 60 feet deep. That's what each of those tremendous legs is stationed upon. Now, that took a considerable amount of time to dig that foundation and to pour that. And so after months of labor, if you were to drive by the construction site, what you would see at that point is nothing. You don't see anything. It's still level ground. The thing hasn't gone up yet. Nevertheless, that doesn't mean the foundation isn't essential. It's crucial. It's vital. Why? Because the whole thing, 630 feet high, and by the way, if you want to know, 630 feet across at its base. Isn't that interesting? All you geometry people, my wife, I'm sure, can explain exactly why that's the case. It's a parabola, but we won't go in there. But the whole thing rests on, it has to be a substantial foundation in order to support this mammoth thing. I say that to say this. That's what the book of Genesis is, especially in some of the early stages. For some, it may be less than spectacular, but it is a non-negotiably essential foundation. The whole scripture rests on Genesis, friends. It really does. What we want is we want to be at the top. When they put in the last piece and they've got the observation windows and we can look out toward the west across St. Louis and we can look out to the east down on the Mississippi, we want the book of Revelation. See, that's what well, that's good. And we all want to get there. But to get there, you got to start at the bottom with the foundation. So we're doing that. And then something else I read about this week that I had not heard before, and that is in order, you know, that was a little bit scary. They built the thing with the two legs, each leg being constructed opposite the other, with the hoped for result of meeting in the middle. Exactly. I found out that their wiggle room, the margin of error at the base for the legs to meet properly at the top, the margin of error was 1/64 of an inch. If the thing on either side had been off by as little as 1/64th of an inch, then when they got to the top, they would have missed. Now, my dad and I had this conversation, and he said they had a plan B in place, which was if they got up there and missed, then they just continue on. They'd have two short arches, paint them gold, and put a big McDonald's underneath it. So. And I bought it. But the point is obvious to all of you, I'm sure, and that is, if we're off at the foundational things, if we're off even by slight margins foundationally in our world life view, in how we think about God, how we think about creation, if we're off a little bit, as we go through life, the trajectory, our life's trajectory, will be farther and farther away from truth and from the true line that it ought to follow. And so that's why Genesis is not only in the beginning, it's a foundation, and it's a necessary foundation for us. And so that is why I thought it would behoove us to look into Genesis for a time. This morning we'll look at the first five verses of Genesis chapter 1. If you need to find it in your Bible, open it up to the first. Should be pretty close to the front. Might have a couple of pages of Holy Bible and this Bible dedicated to, but these are the words of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated, the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Lest we miss the obvious, we begin by seeing the Scripture's declaration that God is the Father of creation. He is the Creator of all things, visible and invisible. He spoke the universe into existence. What was there before the universe came to be? There was only God. Where did he get the stuff from which he made everything we see? He didn't get the stuff from anywhere. He spoke it into existence. If that alone isn't a demonstration of raw omnipotence, you know, I don't know what is. And other parts of the Scripture then restate this in other places. I think you see some of those in Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their host. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Psalm 145. He commanded, and they were created. And then, of course, we know that all three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, were actively engaged and involved in bringing creation into existence. And so, speaking of Christ in Colossians, Paul said this: he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things were created through him and for him, and as it said a few verse ahead, by him. And so we see this all-encompassing declaration that is the answer to the origins. What is the meaning of life begins with where did it come from? How did the universe come into existence? The Bible tells us God, the one only true and living God, spoke it into existence. And immediately that declaration stands in opposition to a host of alternative theories, philosophies, and beliefs. And you see them there in your insert. Genesis 1 denies atheism, the doctrine that there is no God. It denies polytheism, the doctrine that there are many gods. It denies pantheism, the doctrine that all of everything combined together is God. It denies fatalism, the doctrine that chance is God, that chance is some kind of a force that can exert its will on things. Chance is not a force. Chance is a description of events. That's a whole other sermon. I listened to one this week on the whole, and I won't do that sermon. Maybe later, but not a. But chance is God. It denies evolution with its doctrine, not of things beginning and being created, but things in the process of continually evolvingly creating themselves. This denies that. No, God spoke and it was created. And when he was done at the end of the sixth day, he didn't create no more. He was done creating, and then he organized and structured and things of that nature. But he didn't continue to create, and the creation didn't continue to create itself. It denies materialism with the doctrine of the eternity of matter, that all of the stuff out of which the universe came and that exists has existed forever, that material itself is eternal and had no beginning. And again, anyone who would embrace any of these particular views of origins is off at the starting point, and the trajectory of the life will be farther and farther away from the truth. If we don't get anything else, we need to get that. God is the Father of creation. He alone created it, and that's how it came into being. What about some of the facts of creation? I want us to look together at some of those. Some have suggested, Pastor Dave, couldn't Genesis chapter 1 and the description of creation and the days, couldn't that be, allegorically speaking? It's just sort of an allegorical way of saying that things came into existence and God sort of was involved. Or isn't it a figurative way? Isn't it just a figure of speech to say that God spoke and things just sprang into existence, out of nothing? Well, the answer to that question is yes. There are parts of Scripture that are allegorical. Certainly there are places that can be highly poetical and figurative. It just so happens that Genesis chapter 1 isn't one of those. I mean, don't you see? Read the Psalms, read Ecclesiastes, read Song of Solomon, read Genesis 1. Genesis 1 doesn't read like those other styles of literature. You pick it up, Genesis 1, it reads like a historical narrative. That's how it reads. That's how it's presented. Genesis 1 talks about trees being created. But it doesn't say anything about the trees clapping their hands like it does in other parts of Scripture. It talks about the seas and the rivers being created. But it doesn't talk about the seas and the rivers fleeing in terror from the Lord. It talks about mountains coming into existence. But it doesn't talk like it does in Psalm 114 about the mountains skipping like lambs and the hills like rams. No, in those places, creation is allegorized, but not in Genesis 1. There's nothing of that. And so the narrative reads like a historical account. Here is what happened. Here is how it happened. This is who did it, God. This is how he did it. He spoke, and this is what he did. He created this on the first day and this on the second day, and so on and so forth. Now, I won't answer all of your questions. That was one of the disclaimers, but I'll address a couple of things, just a couple that intrigue many people. One is the question of how can there be light on day one when you don't get the sun until day four? How can there be light on day one? Isn't that really a problem? Okay, let's think about that. Does God need physical lips in order to have the ability to speak? Does God need a physical ear in order to have the ability to hear? Does God need a physical brain? Does He need physical gray matter in order to have the ability to think? No, God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. When God speaks, He has the power and the authority to speak as spirit without the necessity of the physical machinery. That's not really a hard concept to grasp. We embrace that. We know He's not a physical being, and yet we know He can speak. We know He can hear. We know He can think. Does God need the sun? Does He need a gaseous orb in order for there to be the existence of light? I don't think so. The one who spoke creation into existence is going to be hand-tied when it comes to the ability to produce light that exists in and of itself? Not really. Not really. We're going to find out that the sun and the moon are not primarily there because there wasn't any light without them. There was. They do give off light for us, but we find they're there to mark off seasons and things of that nature. They help us to assist in the cyclical nature of things. But they're not a non-negotiable essential for light. So that really is the answer to that one. What about the days of creation? Ha, ha, ha. Pastor Dave, can't the word day sometimes mean not a 24-hour period of time, but can't it mean like a period of an epoch? You know, couldn't the creation days be 1,000 years each, and it's just referred to as a day? Couldn't it be 10,000 years each, or 1,000,000 years? And the answer, of course, is yes, it could. Of course, the word day could be used to mean that, provided the context and the content demands it. If the context and the content of Scripture demand that we interpret and understand the word day to mean not a 24-hour period of time, but some other lengthier or greater approach, then yes, we should interpret it and understand it that way. But there's nothing in the text or the context that demands that. There's nothing in the Scripture that directs us toward needing to think that the days in Genesis chapter 1 are anything other than a period of 24 hours. Well, how can you have a day if you don't have a sun and a moon? Really? You lock God in a closet and He can't tell time now? Oh no, I don't have the sun and the moon. How will I know if 24 hours goes by? I mean, what are we thinking about who this is that we're talking about? Of course God can mark off that period that we know as 24 hours without the sun and the moon existing. Now, is there anything that can assist us? Well, I think there is. Say, it's not a seminary classroom, although it looks like it's approaching that, so you know I'm going to back off really fast in just a moment. But later on in the law, what do we read? 6 days you should labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is holy. On it you should not do any work. Why? Why is that? Because, you know what's next. In 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And He rested on the seventh day. What God is saying is, my creation work I established as a pattern that human beings are supposed to follow. Dear friends, if God's creative days took thousands or millions of years, using that as a pattern won't work for us till we get to the seventh day. Then if we want to take a few thousand years off, that sounds really good. But the 7 or 8 or 10,000 years of work, maybe not so much. You know, do you see that the whole of the law there is resting firmly on the foundation of a pattern of 6 days, meaning day, as we understand a day, and resting one day. It says, the way I did it then is the way you should do it now. And I believe that gives ironclad testimony as to how we're to understand Genesis chapter 1. I will tell you what is the real problem. Maybe not for everybody, but for a lot of people. I'll tell you what the real problem is with these things, the sun and light, and where's that come from, and the days, and they really need to be longer and not just 24 hours, and how do we know? The problem is our approach to the Scriptures. That's the problem. Our problem is the approach. This is the approach, and I hear it. And some of us carry it around consciously, and because of the world in which we live, some of us are tainted by it subconsciously. And this is the approach. How can we make our Bible, which is written by God, who does not have a good scientific perspective on things, and so it's full of inaccuracies and discrepancies and errors, how can we make our Bible fit our scientific model and data and observations, which is inerrant, infallible, and inspired by men? Isn't that what's going on? You know that's what's going on. Trying to make our Bible fit the scientific model, believing the Bible is eminently uninformed and that science is highly and infallibly informed. Now, dear ones, I am not here to mock science. I am not. Because science has contributed greatly in all of our lives, you know, for centuries. But I'll tell you what I am here to do. I am here to mock any who would mock the Bible as being unscientifically informed or backward, because it is neither. It is neither unscientifically informed nor is it backward. And I just take 30 seconds for this. I found some of the scientists in history who have been the founders of cutting-edge study in a host of fields of scientific endeavor. I've got a list of 29. I won't read all 29. I'll give you a representative sampling. Men and women who founded these particular scientific disciplines. Bacteriology, Louis Pasteur. Calculus, Isaac Newton. Chemistry, Robert Boyle. Electrodynamics, James Clerk Maxwell. Electromagnetics, Michael Faraday. Genetics, Gregor Mendel. Hydrostatics, Blaise Pascal. Oceanography, Matthew Maury. Again, that's a short representative sampling of some of the greatest scientific minds the world has known. What is it that every one of those and all on that list of 29 hold in common? Do you know what it is? You know what it is. Every one, without exception, believed the Genesis account as it's written to be historically accurate. And yet it didn't handcuff them in their scientific endeavor. It didn't hogtie them in terms of their seeking scientific discovery. No, they were motivated by a desire to find out about the creation made by the Creator. The greatest scientific minds the world has ever produced have been by those who, at best, were Christians and believed the Scriptures. And then at worst, there might be some who, if they were not truly committed to Christ and Christianity, their testimony minimally is they absolutely believed in the existence of some being or other of a greater and higher power who brought all of the universe into existence. Everyone, without exception, believed that. And so if anyone tells you or tries to tell you that embracing a Bible-believing Christianity is antithetical to scientific endeavor, hogwash. History won't support it. It's just smoke and mirrors. That there just is not an ounce of support for that that sort of thing. Now, I ran across an article this week, September 26th, what is that, less than a month ago, 2014, in a publication called Nature, an International Weekly Journal of Science. And this was the headline on the article: Earth has water that is older than the sun. Earth has water that is older than the sun. It said this, as much as half of the water in Earth's oceans could be older than the sun, a study has found. End quote. Can you imagine, after centuries of scientific endeavor and study, after postulating hundreds of theories, the scientific community has now finally proposed that water may have existed before the sun. Whoa. Genesis 1:2. Water covered the earth. Genesis day 4. God created the sun and the moon. They're catching up. They're catching up. I got faith. You know, they're catching up. That's what's happening. That's what's happening on almost every front. Moses did not give us this record primarily as a science textbook. There's nothing in it that would contradict a good science textbook, but that wasn't his primary motive. His motive was more theological and spiritual than it was scientific. And so if that was Moses' intent, and I know we need to get that. We don't want to miss that. We don't want to get so embroiled in the scientific that we miss the primary reason why Moses wrote and gave us this record. What is its relevance? It has more relevance than just scientific endeavor, and here it is. First of all, it has relevance for worship. Later on, the law is going to be given. And what is it going to say? You shall have no other gods except me. You shall worship me and me alone. Why? Because in Genesis 1, it says God is the creator. And we are to worship the creator, not the creation. And so there's a worship relevance to Genesis chapter 1. Secondly, there's a relevance for the moral law. We just mentioned one aspect. Work 6 days and have a Sabbath rest. Why? Why should that moral obligation be placed on God's people? Because it's a creation ordinance before the fall, not after. The Sabbath is not part of the curse. Work is part of the curse. Work hard and, you know, what is it? 16 tons and what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt? Yeah, and then, but it's got relevance for that. And then later on, not too much later on, we're going to read about the prohibition concerning murdering human beings. Why? Because Genesis tells us human beings are made in God's image. And so it has moral relevance. Creation has worship relevance. It has moral relevance. And then thirdly, again, we find out what's really going on in the unbelieving scientific world. This quote I want to read for you, it's not too long. It's a little long, but try to hang in there. Here's what one man wrote. There are only two possibilities as to how life arose. One is spontaneous generation arising to evolution. The other is a supernatural creative act of God. There is no third possibility. Spontaneous generation, namely that life arose from non-living matter, was scientifically disproved 120 years ago by Louis Pasteur and others. That leaves us with only one acceptable possible conclusion, that life arose as a creative act of God. Now hear what this man says. I will not accept that philosophy because I do not want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe in that which I know is scientifically impossible, spontaneous generation arising to evolution. That is from an article written by Dr. George Wald, Professor Emeritus of Biology at the University of Harvard, Nobel Prize winner in medicine. Can you believe your ears? I could not. Even though I know spontaneous generation is a scientific impossibility and the only alternative is a creative act of the living God, I will not believe in God. I will choose to believe in that, because I don't want to. And At least he's honest. I mean, at least he's honest. And there are more and more. I had like three articles. You don't need all the rest. You know, more and more scientists, non-believing scientists, are coming out and saying, I know with certainty spontaneous creation and evolution cannot be proved. I know that as a scientist, but I refuse to embrace the creation of the universe as by the means of a supernatural creator. The problem is not lack of evidence that there is a creator. The problem is suppressed righteousness, suppressing in unrighteousness what everybody knows to be the case. You see that in the scriptures? Psalms 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. It's as if some one of you would come to me and say, I'm trying to find Lakeside Presbyterian Church. I'm seeking Lakeside Presbyterian Church. Dude, you're in it. You're sitting right there. And we go out into the world. I'm seeking God. I'm trying to find God. Dude, you're in his living room. He's sitting in the easy chair right across from you. Are you kidding? The heavens declare the glory of God. Romans 1, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that they have been made, so they are without excuse. What do men do? Romans 1:18, men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. I know it's true. There's something in me that can't deny it. But I hate that it's true. And so I've got to suppress it. The picture is a spring, kind of a spring-loaded thing, and you got to hold your hand down on it so it doesn't spring up into your consciousness. And that's what people do. And why? Not because of lack of scientific evidence for the existence of God. It's not an evidential problem. It's a moral problem. Why won't he believe in God? Because if God is God and he is the creator, then I'm accountable for my words, thoughts, actions, and attitudes. And I don't want to be accountable. I want to live sinful. I want to do it my way. I want to grab for all the custo. You only go around once in this world. You don't think the world around you is trying to teach you its religion? It's trying to disciple you and me every day with those kinds of catchphrases. And the Bible says, no, it's a moral problem that keeps people from accepting the truth that's obvious, evident, all around them. How does that ever get cured? How does that spiritual illness, that blindness ever get cured? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:6, and he invokes these very verses right out of Genesis. He says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Paul says, in exactly the same way God spoke into the darkness and caused light to shine, Genesis 1, he says, that's the way people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. That in our own selves, as sinners, our souls are darkened. They're utterly black. But God can cause, he can speak spiritually and cause his light to shine in even the darkened heart of men like George Wald, who is not in this life anymore. But there are many like him. No, God can creatively cause light to shine. And where is that light? From where does it emanate? And to what does it illuminate? Jesus Christ. The knowledge of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Creation should lead us to Christ. Let's pray.